Okay, we're in the second week of the study of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and I'm always flummoxed in a sense when I start these things. Because, like, all these important things are said in the first lesson, and if you've missed them, I think, oh, why even start? Why even go to the next one? But these are being recorded, so if you're into it, you can catch up with things that have gone by. But I think all the exciting background information we've already covered. Remember, we talked about the founding of this church in Corinth. We talked about the history of the city of Corinth. Remember, Corinth is on a little isthmus. It's Las Vegas and New York all at once. It was the de facto first city of Greece because of its economic power. Remember, because of its situation on that isthmus, it was a blending of a great place to exchange goods coming from the eastern part of the empire and moving into the western empire especially. It was very prosperous. I've told you probably if you've studied the book of 1 Corinthians in the past, somebody's mentioned the great reputation for immorality that the city had. I said that was probably being overstated a little by those who don't look closely at the history. Yes, it is an immoral place, and yes, it has a reputation for it. But remember, there are two cities. The original city of Corinth, which had developed such a great reputation, you know, or a bad reputation, or a great reputation of badness, had been destroyed in 1400 B.C. In battle. It was rebuilt then in 44 by Julius Caesar, and didn't quite have the same features that it had led it to its horrific reputation for immorality in a more ancient world. Yet still, you can see, it was still there. It was still a lingering rumor that life in Corinth was a little bit loose. We looked in Acts chapter 18 at the birth of the church and how fascinating that was. I mean, they start the church, Paul going typically to the synagogue, reasoning week after week. When it gets tense and things blow up, he moves in next door. He takes the leader of the synagogue with him, Crispus, and keeps going, keeps meeting there for a year and a half. It begins to blow up again. They end up in front of the Roman governor, Gallio. Remember, he won't hear the case, and they start to beat up Sosthenes, the new synagogue ruler. And then when we turn to the first chapter of Corinthians, we see that in the ascription in the letter, Sosthenes appears to be with Paul, sitting next to him as he's writing the letter. As far as I can tell, he seems to be one of the people sending, not receiving, the letter to the Corinthian church. And so they've lost their two synagogue leaders, have converted to the Christian faith out of the church in Corinth. All that's real exciting. We went over it in some detail last week. I'd love to just stay there for a while, but you can't. Two of the things, when we read chapter 1, we said two things popped up, or two things I focused on so far. One, the claim that they have been enriched in knowledge and in speech. And I said this is a very important clue for what's coming up in the rest of the this chapter in particular, that this would be Paul's specifically statement. And also that they're part of an international church. And that's what we spent our time on last week, these two items, and we need to go somewhere else now. Remember, enriched in knowledge and speech, that's chapter 1, verse 5, that they were part of this international body, all who call on Jesus Christ everywhere, was in verse 2. Now, the balance of chapter 1, 2, and 3 really keep nailing two issues. Keep going, and it would appear almost as if you were going back and forth between them. One would be factionalism. What do I mean by that? What's factionalism? What's a faction? Yeah. Yeah, there are factions. There are groups that seem to think they have their own identity, their own, you know, you could say cliques, but that would sound like it was built totally of the social fabric of things. These, as it turns out, will be people who have probably different ideas about the way things ought to be done, so they're bunched up. And so they become something of a threat to the unity of the church. I mean, they're not going next door and starting a building, but they are creating a faction, a division within the church as they rally around their particular, you know, perspective or whatever it is that's drawn them to one another. And Paul will just just come out. The first thing on his mind in this letter is address this issue of factionalism, this division. And then he'll jump over to the issue of, kind of you might say, wisdom or worldly wisdom, maybe it would be the way to put it, or the function of, well, worldly wisdom would be the way. How are people thinking about things there? Now, if you read just 1, 2, and 3, the chapters, you'd think it was almost as if Paul was doing this. He was going over to one subject, back to the other, and zigzagging between them. And it seems like the challenge here in the chapter is saying, well, people don't write that way. I mean, they don't just grab two random thoughts and keep bouncing back and forth between them as if they're like a pinball machine. I mean, there must be two things that are tied together here that makes one really an element of another, and I think that's what we'll see when we look at this. So, if we look at factionalism first, we'll see it in 1:10 through 17. We didn't get there, and then he'll come back to it, and then with wisdom, we'll see. Let's see, 1:17 again. That verse is kind of a pivot to 2:16. We'll look at as he talks about this issue of knowledge and wisdom, and I think we run in great peril if we lose the context here. In other words, you yank one of these items out of its balance with the other, you're probably proof texting in the worst sense. Proof texting is a way of criticizing someone else's Bible approach, to saying that, well, you just grab something out of the Bible kind of that appears to support your position without proper balance or regard to its context. So if you will, let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. Take a deep breath. Think about all those things we said about the founding of this church and its nature. So if we could look at, we have to pick and choose a little bit to get through all this, but I'd like to read, have somebody read for us verses 9 through 17. And chances are 9, depending on whoever it was at the editor's office, might have put 9 in a previous chunk of scripture and under another heading, but I think it really belongs with the following verses. So with somebody who's interested, please read to us verses 9 through 17. Excuse me. Okay. Now, where's the word faction? Where am I fishing that out of? Where's the word in here? If you're reading NIV, there are
quarrels.
Okay, quarrels in NIV. Who said divisions? Yeah, very good. Yeah, that's another translations. I mean, everybody's going to come up with their own. There are quarrels and divisions among you. And apparently, what's happened? She teaches composition. What can I say? Yeah, it does start listing the people they seem to rally around, although there does seem to be the people they're rallying around wouldn't necessarily want to own them, at least in Paul's case. So one says, I am of Paul. One says, I am of Apollos. Let's talk about him for a second. Remember how Apollos got there last week? Well, remember after Paul leaves the city and they move on to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila meet Apollos in Ephesus. He's not got it all together at the time, but when they see what a remarkable resource he is as a teacher and an eloquent person, they send him back to Corinth to teach. So as far as we know, Apollos has been there for a while. And then Cephas, who is that, of course? Peter. Now, we have no record whatsoever of Peter being there. It's hard to say if he was there or not, but it could be that people evoke his name. Why do people evoke the name of a hotshot for their faction?
Power.
Well, to give it some authority, to say, this isn't just me. I'm a follower of Cephas. Now, if you look at the broader sense of New Testament writing, you think, well, Peter, of course, does seem to be an apostle of the to the Jewish world more than to the the Gentile world. So perhaps that's one of the factions saying, well, we take a much more Jewish approach to things in our group, and we're right, you know, that kind of thing. And Apollos, of course, with his Alexandrian wisdom and eloquence, perhaps, you know, that's the people with a little bit more intellectual sophistication. Who is it's going to follow Paul? Now, maybe the original. Hey, look, I was in here when they were beating Sosthenes. You know, I was here at the very beginning. You know, back when Crispus left, I was next in line. I don't know. I mean, you use your imagination. You don't want to read things back into the scriptures, but you do want to think, well, what are people rallying around here? They're clearly, Zoe, evoking the names of these big-time players to give credibility to their faction. To say, well, you know, look, everybody else is a faction. We're the real deal. Because that's how factions always operate now. Isn't it? No, I think so. Well, one of the great questions of this passage is, does it really condemn for us the whole denominational approach to Christianity that we see in the church today? Well, I'm hearing significant strange noises.
Makes you wonder.
Good, firm, diplomatic answer. Would somebody please say yes or no? That's all I want you to do. Does this condemn the idea of denominationalism? Yeah. It shows that we're apparently no different than they are. Well, I think this is a very important question for us to consider because, I mean, we become more factionalized all the time. It is getting to the point of almost absurdity in the church is the extent of division that can take place over finer and finer points of doctrine or practice. You think, well pretty soon there will just be you and me in this room, you know, and there's some apocryphal, I think it was, what's his name, Roger Williams, who, you know, left, he and his wife were the true church, and they were serving each other communion, and then got into a fight and excommunicated one another. I have no idea if that's, you know, like an apocryphal story that haunts church history, but you see how it just gets finer and finer. We think, well, perhaps there is a role for kind of gathering in those people who can find some agreement on things, but it seems to me it's a strong condemnation against what Preston is saying, to think, yeah, you alone are the body of Christ. And go for it, Mike. Would you? Could be. Could it be? You know, there was always that voice contending in the early church for kind of a very Jewish Christian faith, the Judaizers, and insisting on more of an observation of the law than even the apostles were willing to impose on the church, say, like in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, when they said, you know, here's what we require the Gentile churches. That's all. Well, it's a big question. You know, I think it ought to make us step back and say, is every pious declaration of creating a new faction good or pleasing to God? And you'd think, and of course, we're not the faction, everyone else is. And of course, we've got our champion. You know, we're of Cephas, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos. You know, we claim a pedigree for ourselves that somehow will establish us as the great authority. You know, sort of a, so you're saying the practice of worship was what was perhaps divine. Yeah. One of the things that's very interesting, remember I said that one of Paul's first positions is, you are part of an international church. You know, you are with those everywhere who call on the name of Christ. It seems to me he's trying to get them to look up. And I say, look, you know, you're factionalizing in Corinth. Look up and see an enormous church, you know, that you are part of a much bigger scheme of something God's doing, and not to lose sight of that identity in doing this. When I look at factionalism, I think there are two things usually going on. One of them might be a loss of spiritual vision. In other words, the power issues begin to work on people. The other is, there's usually a hefty dose of judgment going on there, and it's not necessarily kind of refined intellectual judgment, but just the declaration that other people are so inferior spiritually as to pose a threat to you, you know, that the only thing to do is to get away from them. So I'd watch the loss of spiritual vision and the extent of judgmentalism that develops factions. And I would say it ought to sober us as modern Christians to look and see the state of the church and its division, and ought to sober us, even in a congregation, as to what is our attitude and approach to all the Christians that are in this world who aren't sitting in this room with us this morning. You know, because there are a lot of them, and they're doing a lot of different things, and even, you know, let's face it, you know, take different interpretations of the faith. All right, so he jumps then. It would seem that, if, as I said, if you're reading sort of favorite passages of Scripture and not seeing this in context, he in verse 17, has said, "I came, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And then he jumps over into a discussion of what the problem is. So if I could get somebody to read... would you read 18? Well, really, through verse, the whole chapter. No, that doesn't work. We can't go through. Would somebody read just the... Let's do it this way. Let's read it all. Let's read 18. Could somebody read the rest of chapter 1 from verse 18 on? Okay. Now here's an interesting thing. I mean, first of all, he picks on two groups of people who? Greeks. Well?
Philosophers.
Yeah, where is the philosopher? But Greeks and Jews become the big issue, whether they're on the Jewish side of that line or the Greek side of that line, right? And it's the Jews seek wisdom, or Jews seek a sign, you know, Greeks seek wisdom. You know, we preach the cross of Christ crucified, you know, what a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Now, this is one reason to think that perhaps in other words, I don't think Paul's just sort of just going off and saying, oh, and by the way, out there in the intellectual climate of our world, there are these two groups of people. I think he's just been addressing very specifically factions within the Corinthian church. I think we're probably still looking at something that's pointed to the factions within the Corinthian church, a group. That's why I say perhaps the group that's rounding up around Cephas is taking a very Jewish approach to the Christian faith. Perhaps the group rounding up around Apollos would be more the Greek side of that, you know, the power of philosophers and things like that. And so Paul's just saying, no, neither. Neither are right. Now, the question for this passage, though, is it a call to ignorance? I mean, is it a call to forget education? You know, if there's anything to the faith, you'll just get it automatically and easily. And, you know, the idea of studying or thinking about it carefully is pointless because, you know, this is sort of the great anti-intellectual passage of the Bible. You know, saying, get out of here with this stuff. You know, we don't need it. Well, yeah, I'd say. I mean, the question is foundations, not whether... I think that it's very clear that it's not a call to ignorance. That would be totally inconsistent with everything Paul has suggested about the faith. And actually, some of the concepts he begins to advance here are quite sophisticated and require quite a bit of dissection. He says dissection. Even when he says down there in verse... 30, the Jesus has become our wisdom in the sense of our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. These are not concepts that you can just zip by without engaging your mind. There's a lot of content to both of those, and a lot of content that he elaborates in a lot of places in the Scriptures. So, no, I wouldn't say it's a call to ignorance by any sense, but it is a call to fellowship in the Son. This is the thing. It's a call to... Well, your fellowship within the Son is, I think, that you don't know better than other people based on worldly wisdom. That's not what this is rooted in. You're part of an international body of Christ based on the work of God, not on your ability to gin up an apparatus for yourself that looks like it's going to support the church. So your fellowship is with the Son. So it's also a call to remember where you've come from. There's not many are wise or rich. You say, well, but isn't that the idea that now they're kind of sensing the sense of power in their new position? No, don't you think that's probably being implied here? He's not just, you know, making just sort of a general random point about the church at large everywhere. He's talking to these Corinthians who have broken into factions. And he's saying, well, you know, this is not a question of your engineering. This is a question of the work of God, and there are lots of ways to get off track there. Doesn't everybody think they're smarter than everyone else? Isn't that generally true? Oh, I think so. I mean, most people. I mean, most people think, well, this person, look, I can't perform brain surgery. But when it comes down to just plain horse sense, that guy's an idiot. You know, I mean, you know, I know better. You know, I think that's, you know, in a way, can a human being even survive without that kind of ego perspective? So you look at people with big degrees, say, some guy in a lab coat with college degrees, never done an honest day's work in his life. I don't have to listen to him, you know. And I say, some bumpkin down there spends all his time, you know, putting in plumbing, you know, do I have to listen to him, you know? Everybody thinks they're smarter than everybody else. I mean, I think that's just a natural human tendency, at least in the things that matter, in the things that when it really comes down to it. Maybe that's precisely sort of the human, as I said, maybe that's the only way you can go, because obviously you kind of have to have a certain kind of ego strength just to exist in this world. But what I'm saying here, though, is that I think Paul's calling them to something else, saying it's not a question of you being smarter than everyone else or having better sense or intuition about things. It's what has God done and what is God doing? And that's the foundation of Christian fellowship. And so he goes into this diatribe about, you know, you start working within this worldly perspective, you will begin to develop factions based on your own sense of superiority and your own sense of judgmentalism about other people and their relative qualities spiritually. At least that's how I see it. If you keep going down this wisdom column, though, you could begin to say, if you pulled it out of context, you'd just say, well, that's just really just sort of a call to forever, you know, close the seminaries, cut down the publishing. The Christian faith just doesn't operate that way. That just leads to the wrong, well, they don't even think about it as leading to anything. They're just grabbing the passage out of text. If we look at chapter 2, he continues that particular speech. Would somebody read us verse 4 and 5? All right. And the question here is this is unlike all human operations you can think of. I mean, you don't start clubs and organizations and corporations based on this idea of the power of God. You base them on, you know, human energy, human wisdom, persuasive speech. That's what makes the world's movements work. And here's Paul saying, that's not how this movement works. And so cool the factionalism right away. This is resting on a demonstration of the power of God in claiming people's lives. Oh, certainly. I hope that's what everybody thinks. But I have a suspicion there are people who think less generous thoughts about that. I'm of Chloe. Oh, yeah. That's what I like about you, Marvin. You get these just little bursts of interesting thoughts. I am of Chloe's. I want to just say, could somebody read us verse 12 and chapter 2, verse 12? Because so we have to pick and choose a little bit here. Yeah, to know, and some will say to understand. I mean, it's not as if Paul's sort of trying to disengage their minds, but I think he is trying to say this all rests on something else, and that is God's revelation of himself and his illumination of individuals. I mean, you have what God has done in history, Jesus Christ, who taught and went to the cross and rose again. But we also have, there is a sense in which I think all Christians are saying, well, that exists certainly objectively, but how does it get into the human heart that there is an illumination of a person, a touch by God to an individual, and that's what all this rests on. So if it all rests on that, and we are all kind of, you know, not so great to start with, then factionalism begins to look more and more evil, as if it's an edifice built on you know, a building built on a human foundation that's lost sight of the real foundations that are here. So then we get to chapter 3, And we're back to divisions again. So you see this zigzagging I talked about. I don't think it's just sort of randomly jumping back and forth between topics, but very, very closely connected as to what's producing in the church. And we're back to divisions. So if we get to chapter 3, would somebody read us verse 1 through 5?
Very good. Thank you. Just think of how factions form, you know, around that. You get a group of people and they get a kind of energy. They're on the same wavelengths with one another. They speak each other's language. And Apollos is their champion, you know, or Peter is their champion. Don't all factions then sort of get a kind of energy and power about them when they're forming? You know, hey, we've found each other and we get along so easily and don't have to explain our jokes to one another. And factions regard themselves as especially anointed, you know, especially faithful, especially wise, you know, as, you know, if we face it, superior, you know, maybe, no, we're not superior, you know, but we, you know, but nothing. You're saying you are superior, superior enough to create a faction in a church which, in a sense, destabilizes the body, and of course, everybody outside of your faction is just a little bit shabby, right? Spiritually, and maybe even worse. And then you have Paul. You can see the ego growing, the balloon, and then he takes this pin and he pokes it, you know? What does he say about them? They're still babies. They're still worldly. You're acting like mere men. Yeah, I thought that must have stung to people who were read it in the first take. You know, I assume these letters came to the church and somebody read them out, and suddenly everybody now is coughing. Ever been in a room where somebody was preaching and everybody starts coughing and clearing their throat and shuffling? I did that. I went to a church once. It was a minister's last sermon in a Presbyterian church, and he was naming names of the people he didn't like. You know, he was really carrying on, and there were places in the sermon where you couldn't even hear him for the amount of coughing, that just sort of this contagious cough that started around the room, you know. And he had this great Irish accent, you know. He's, you know, and then there was a Sunday school superintendent. I'll tell you, there's another fine example. You know, people were just, I don't know, back to seven. What was this like the first time it was read? You are mere men. You are immature. You've lost sight of what you've done. Even though, you know, as I said, the faction gets its energy and draws its power out in its wise arguments and finds an authority to claim in its behalf, and pop, there goes the pin, and it's in. And actually, he gets a little more threatening here in chapter 3 when we look at it. And I'd like you just to look over to 3:16. And would somebody read us 3:16 and 17? Okay. Now, as we read it here, I mean, we might think, oh, that's pretty gentle. That's pretty scary, actually, what he just said. And here, if you like, I'll just do it phonetically. Uk oidete. Don't you know, in Greek. You know, just right. Uk oidete. Don't you know? All right, you're so wise. Don't you know? Paul will use this 10 times in 1 Corinthians. He said, don't you know? Don't you know? You know, if you pride yourself in your wisdom, maybe this has been lost on you. Don't you know what? You are the temple of God. Who is the temple of God? Who?
The church.
The church. Very good. You will see a place in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where the individual body is interpreted as the temple of God. You know, as they say, well, your body's the temple of God, so, you know, don't smoke or God will destroy you. But you think, well, you know, but if you smoke, you'll destroy yourself. God doesn't have to worry about it. And there are both references in the Scripture. There is the sense of the individual as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, there are two words that are for temple in the Greek language. This one is the so-called naos. This is the inner shrine, the Holy of Holies, where God lives. It's also the word for the pagan temple. So it's, when Paul would throw this word for temple out there, the pagans in the crowd, they would have their sense of identification with it too. That's the pagan shrine where the pagan deity lives. You know, that's where the action happens. There's
another word for temple that's kind of like the campus, you know, of the temple where the buildings and the external stuff happens. But this is the heart of the matter. He says, you as a collective are the temple of God. You as a collective. He's not talking about your body. He says, you are the temple of God. And what is he going to do to people who destroy the temple? He will destroy them. So, suddenly it's gone from perhaps inflated ego to extreme spiritual peril to be creating a faction in a church, because God sees the church as his, as the temple with the Holy Spirit living in it, so that those who mess with the church, you know, create factions, are actually in extreme peril of their own destruction. Did you not know? You yourselves are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. So that becomes a real kind of, you say that's heavy. You know, the hammer just dropped, you know, on this letter. You think, whoa. I mean, we're not only loused up, we're in danger here for our factionalism. So, my take on all this, it isn't against wisdom or learning, but it is an appeal to real wisdom. It says the foundation of our faith is the work of God and Christ in all our lives, and it is really primarily used as an assault against these factions based on beliefs that are built out of kind of a worldly-minded wisdom and the citation of an authority that's supposed to lend credence to that. And I do think this ought to sober up the modern Christian church. I think it also, in a sense, ought to comfort us to a sense that those who are destructive in the church, I mean, I don't think, you know, God hates them or anything like that, but how, if God is in charge of the church, I mean, I think there is a sense in which those who are doing things that are destructive to it may find themselves eliminated from the picture eventually, however he does that. I mean, I don't think it's like God's interest in hurting people. I think it's redeeming people. But I do think, you know, you may find yourself being destructive, that you feel like you're way out there all of a sudden because you've been quarantined by God himself. Comments? And his other writings. You know, I mean, you know, like I said, this Corinth we like because it's a church trying to live with one another, and that's an interesting topic. But if you get to Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians, I mean, it's like way up there in space somewhere. I mean, it's really talking about, you know, cosmic doctrinal kinds of issues that I said, Corinth's got drunks at communion. I mean, so that's why, you know, why it's a fascinating look for a church. You know, like, what? Any point well taken? Yeah. Yeah. Well, it seems to me somebody with wisdom ought to be about unifying the church, not dividing it. So if you're looking at players in the church around, who's pulling us together and who's breaking us apart, it might be a great test. Ryan, were you going to speak? Yeah, but I keep thinking they're the people who read Corinthians a paragraph at a time and don't try to figure out what the context is. And because I said, it could appear like you could quote a bunch of stuff about factionalism, quote about a bunch of stuff about learning, but the fact is these are two thoughts that are intimately tied together in those first three chapters. And they're not just leaping back and forth. So, yeah, I'm sure. But oh, certainly. Oh, yeah. It's the wisdom of God and the power of God. We got to quit because there are people who need their kids from the annex there. So see you next week. We'll pick it up then, starting with 4 and move in deeper.